Good morning. If you are listening to this sermon on our website at calvarypca.org or on the sermon.net app, this is actually a re-recording of the sermon that I preached here at Calvary on January 25th, 2015 in our Core Values series. We had some technical difficulties on that Sunday, and so we are re-recording this sermon for the sake of continuity in our Core Values series. A couple of weeks ago, we began our Core Value series looking at the reality of the Lordship of Christ, that Jesus is Lord over everything because He is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, and He now sits on the throne as King over everything in our lives. Last week, then, we looked at the reality of the Gospel of Grace, that if Jesus is Lord, then we desperately need Him to do something for us because we can do nothing to commend ourselves to God, to make ourselves right before God. But Jesus has done it all for us. And that is grace. That is the good news of the gospel of grace that drives and motivates us as a congregation. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the reality that we're not just saved unto ourselves by grace, but by grace we're saved into a family, into a people in which we are called to do life together. Life together. And that is our third core value, life together. Romans chapter 12 is going to help us with this morning. We have a few other passages we'll dig into as well, but I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, 3 through 21, as we read the scripture together. Romans 12, 3 through 21. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This ends the reading of God's word. Our Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes today, even as we listen to this re-recording. Father, would you help us to understand what it means to do life together? How you give us the gift of grace to do that. We thank you, our God, that you love us in spite of ourselves. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. My son Hayden is 5 years old. He began playing basketball a couple of weeks ago with Upward, which is a local organization. And he's having a great time. It's been a lot of fun to watch these five-year-olds play basketball. Now, I don't know if you have ever watched five-year-olds play basketball, but there's one word that I would use to describe what I see. Chaos. Chaos. It's great fun, actually. What I noticed the first day of their first game is that someone would get the ball. A little boy or a little girl would get the ball, and they'd begin to dribble up the court, always with two hands. They would dribble up the court, and they would immediately be surrounded by four other people. Now, that sounds like pretty good defense, except for the fact that it wasn't defenders who were surrounding them. They were surrounded by their own teammates. And all the teammates were around them with their hands out saying, "Pass me the ball! I got this! I'm open! I'm open! Pass me the ball!" Now, it was really hard for the person with the ball to get up the court when their teammates were all around them crying out for the ball. And each one of them would do this. And by the way, the person who had the ball never passed. They would dribble past their teammates, go down the court, and no matter what defenders were on them, they would shoot the ball. Now, the reality is that what these kids are trying to learn is to do basketball together, to play together, become a team together. But all of them come in with the attitude that I'm the most important person on this team. I need the ball in my hands. And if we're honest, that's kind of how we are as well, isn't it? You see, in the Christian life, in the Christian church, we're actually called to be on the ultimate team. We are called into a family, not to play basketball together necessarily, but to do life together. And we all come with our own sense of selfishness, and I got this, and I know what's best, and yet God calls us into a family of people to do life together. And it can get absolutely messy. It can get absolutely messy. And especially when we first come into the Christian life, we have this attitude of, "Come on, pass me the ball. I've got this. This is mine." And what happens over time as we do life together is God begins to work that out of us so that we begin to care more about the needs of others and ultimately the glory of Christ. You see, if there's, as they say in basketball, no I in team, in the Christian life there is no Lone Ranger Christian. None of us are called into the Christian life to do life alone. We're not called to what George Jones sung, you know, "Me and Jesus have a good thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out." That's a fun song, but it's bad theology. No, we are called to do life together. So as we look at that today, what we're going to see is three things. We're going to look at the motivation behind life together, the motivation for it, the marks of life together. What does it look like? And finally, the mission of life together. And then we'll look at some of the implications here for us at Calvary. So first, the motivation of life together, the motivation for doing life together, being God's community. What we need to understand is that the motivation for life together doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from what God has done in us through Christ to call us into a family. See, life together isn't just a choice we make. It's what we are. It's who we are. We're saved into a family. And so we're motivated to be that which we already are. Does that make sense? Positionally, you and I are called into the body of Christ. We are not just called to be individual Christian. But there has to be a foundation for this motivation. There has to be a foundation for this motivation, and Romans 12 helps us see that. See, if you look with me here at Romans 12, and particularly verses 4 and 5. Let's look at that as we jump into this together. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." This is a really important phrase. He says, in Christ, we are one body. We're one body in Christ. And if you remember back to our series in the fall, when you see this phrase in Christ, oftentimes it's talking about the reality that you and I as Christians, as believers in Jesus, are united to Christ. And here he even extends that out, that, you know, our union with Christ has the idea that God the Father looks at us, and when he sees us, he sees the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus. He sees us in the same way that he views his Son, with all the love and all the favor and all the kindness due to his Son. He extends that to all who are in Christ, because all that belongs to Jesus belongs to us if we are in him. And he extends this out further, that it's not just union with Christ, but it's communion with one another. In other words, that we are in a body. Positionally, that's our reality as believers in Jesus, that we're in Christ together. That's the key motivation. You see, the motivation for doing life together isn't necessarily that we like each other, because, by the way, that is fleeting. I hope we do like each other, but there are times where you'll get on each other's nerves and we'll do something somebody doesn't like. Well, we have to have a deeper motivation to not push away from the table, as it were, and say, I'm done with this. We need a deeper motivation than just, I like you, or you can do something for me. And that motivation is the foundational reality that you and I have this one thing in common, no matter what our differences. You know, there are some who are black and white. There are some who are rich and poor. There are some who are introverts and some who are extroverts. There are some who are very highly educated and those who didn't get out of the eighth grade. There are those who have been all over the world and those who have barely gotten out of their own city. And yet, the foundation for our life together, doing this messy thing called life, is the reality that we are in Christ and called with all of our differences and all our diversity in this beautiful way to be one body in Christ. And it means we need each other. It says you are members of one another, meaning we need one another. Because of this foundation that we are in Christ and he has brought us beautifully into this one body to do life together. That's the foundation, that we are in Christ. One other motivation is the reality that salvation brings peace with God and people. This is what we're really talking about here. And we saw this in the fall as we went through the Ephesians series together. We'll be referring to that occasionally. Is Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16 says this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, there's a lot there, and I could preach a whole sermon on it. I know this because I did in the fall, so we won't camp out a lot there today. But here's the reality. What's happening is the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 is saying the body of Christ is now made up of Jew and Gentile. These normal human enemies, natural human enemies, have now been brought together because what divided them has been broken down through the broken body of Christ. And what's beautiful about this is he says this brokenness was twofold. It was a dividing wall of hostility between man and God. And that's the first motivation, right? That that which was broken between us and God, the relationship that we could not fix for ourselves, has been set right, that there is now peace between God and people, God and man, God and woman. There is now peace with us because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He has made peace with us and has fixed what was broken in that relationship so that we can have a relationship with the living God. But then that puts us in relationship with one another. He makes peace with those who are natural enemies. I mean, think about those with whom you would be a natural enemy, and remember that Christ has made peace. If you are in Christ with them, He has made you one. Because salvation, our salvation, brings peace with God and people and puts us into this life together, to do life together, to be one body. Because Christ's sacrifice tears down all that divides. See, the reality is the gospel of grace makes life together a reality. All the ways that you might separate yourself from someone else, they're now invalid because of Christ. If they are in Christ, you are one, called to do this messy thing called life together. Life together. Motivation of life together is the foundation that we are in Christ, the salvation that brings peace with God and man, and then the reality that now we're set right to worship as we were called to worship. To worship as we were called to worship. You see, what happens is we are called into this thing called life together, into the church, but we are called to do so in the context of worship. You see, our lives are to be lived out in worship. Every aspect of our life to be lived out in worship, and we're not to do that alone. We're not to do that alone. And the motivation here is the reality that we were created for worship. We worship all kinds of things. Next Sunday night, during the Super Bowl, all kinds of people will raise their hands in unison. They'll cheer in unison. Why? That's a form of worship. We're made for worship. But the motivation is the reality that we've been set right so we can worship rightly and worship the God we were designed and created to worship. And we get to do that together. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. In Hebrews chapter 10, he helps us understand this. And he is speaking this way in the context of worship, corporate worship, gathering together to worship the living God. He says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." See, he's saying, gather together. Don't separate from one another. Yes, can you go and worship as you do other things? Absolutely. All of life is worship because Jesus is Lord over all of life. Yet, there is something about the reality of gathering together in worship as the people of God gather that actually taps us into that which makes us truly human. Because we were designed for that. We were designed for worship, and we were designed to do it together. So the motivation of life together, the foundation that we're in Christ, the salvation that brings peace with God and people, and the reality that we've been set right in worship, to worship with one another, the God who has redeemed us in Christ. That's the motivation of life together. Well, let's look at some of the marks of life together. What does it look like, in other words, as we look at the marks of life together? You see, it's like anything. Life together actually looks like something. It's not just a theory. It's not just a good idea, but it looks like something. Romans chapter 12 will help us see that in very practical ways. And so, again, I want to invite you to look back with me at Romans 12, starting in verse 6. Let's look in 6 and following. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, what we're going to see is the first mark of life together is service. Serving. Serving God and serving one another and serving God as we serve one another. So, doing life together means we're serving. Which is really counterintuitive to us because most of us want to be served. But God has called us into service just as Jesus himself came to serve, not to be served. Jesus came as a bond slave, as a servant, to obedience, as Philippians 2 says, even to death on a cross. We are therefore called and invited into the reality of serving. And that's what it looks like to do life together. Now, Romans 12 is one of these gift passages in the Bible. It talks about some of the spiritual gifts and ways that we work out the gifts that God has given us for the sake of others. It's not the only passage that does that. There are others, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4 as well. But we're going to camp out here at Romans 12 today and see that and look at this. But we don't want to get caught in the weeds, and so we're not going to dig into each one of these necessarily and say, what does the prophecy mean? And what does it mean to serve and the one to teach and those things? But what I want to point out as you look at that list, this is really important. What do you notice about the list? Who is the object of the list? If we are prophesying, it says, in proportion to our faith, if we are serving or ministering, I believe this is referring actually to the acts of mercy and justice as led by deacons in Scripture. John Murray, who was a theologian, actually believed this as well. He saw this in the word that's there in the Greek, and I think he's right about that. The one who teaches, one who exhorts and teaches the Scriptures, one who exhorts or challenges through the Scriptures, lovingly, we hope. The one who contributes or gives away usually money or time. All of these, the leadership, all of these have to do with serving others. Do you see that? This isn't about the self. You know, I teach so that I can hear myself talk. Now, my wife might tell you I like to hear myself talk, and you might believe that, and I don't blame you, but that's not why I teach. I teach because I believe I've been called by God to teach the Scriptures for the sake of the body of Christ. Those of you who teach at school, you don't teach because you want to hear yourself talk. You teach because you have been uniquely called by God and equipped by God to raise up another generation, to teach them things. Not just facts, but how to live life. Those of you who would challenge one another lovingly when you see your brother or sister in Christ falling or struggling, what's called exhortation here, you don't do that for your own benefit so you can make yourself feel better, or at least we shouldn't, should we? But we do that for the sake of the other because we love them. So all of these are other-focused. They are other-focused. They are not focused in on ourselves, but they are others-focused. And so one mark is service. Service. Another mark is love. Is love. And just like the great commandment in the Scriptures, this love is twofold. Now, we're so confused in our culture about love because love is this idea of this gushy feeling we have in our hearts or butterflies we feel when we first meet someone who's attractive or you know, we get confused that love is somehow this feeling. When the feeling goes away, love goes away. But the reality is love looks like something. Love acts. Love works. See, love isn't just how we feel, but it operates through what we do. See, these service acts that it talked about a moment ago, these are really acts of love. And the Apostle Paul, as he moves into verses 9 and following, is going to talk about this reality of love, and it's twofold. It's love for God and love for one another. Love for God, love for neighbor. Let love be genuine, he says in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to do hospitality or to show hospitality. Well, this is really important to catch here as we talk about the reality of love and how it looks and what it looks like in the body of Christ as we do life together. He says something that's really important here. He says, let love be genuine. Let your love to one another be genuine. This is so important because so often we get confused. We think, okay, I need to love someone, but I don't really like them very much. And so how we often operate is we often will use each other to get what we want. And so the kindness that we show to someone, we do so because we want them to do something for us. We often will use it as a manipulating tool. It's disingenuous. And he says here, no. Let your love be genuine. Let it be legit. Let it be real. It's not for you. You're free to give love away, to care for others, to consider others as more important than yourselves. Let it be genuine. To love one another with brotherly affection. To outdo one another in showing honor. It's one of my favorite little phrases in the entire Bible. To outdo one another. It's like this game. It's not this game of basketball where we say, come on, pass me the ball. But instead, it's this game of how can I outdo this person in honor? How can I show them how much I love them, how much I care for them, how valuable they are to God and to others? And notice, as soon as we say, well, I'm doing it because I want to win, we're no longer outdoing them and showing honor. We're outdoing them in doing better for ourselves, right? That's the trick of all of this. That's why we need the grace of God to be driving us and motivating us in this. Because to outdo one another in showing honor means I'm not concerned about whether or not they show me honor. I am concerned about showing them honor for the sake of Christ. To contribute to the needs of the saints. To give of my time, of my energy, of my money for those who are in need, to those who are suffering, to those who are hurting. To seek to do hospitality. This probably had the idea of many itinerant missionaries who were traveling throughout the world there in the first century who didn't have a place to stay. They wouldn't have food or money unless the body of Christ would come together and gather and show gospel hospitality to them and kindness to them. Because hospitality has the idea of showing kindness to strangers. It often has to do with showing kindness to those who are unbelievers, but here he's specifically talking about hospitality with those in the body of Christ to whom we are called to do life together. And see, something that I think is really important for us to see and understand as we talk about what it means to love one another is the scriptures are full of this little phrase, one another. It's the Greek word all alone, which is ironic because it's not all alone, it's one another, all together. We're to one another each other. And what does that mean? Well, the scriptures are full of this little phrase. And what do you think is the phrase regarding one another that is most common in the New Testament? Well, it is the phrase love one another. 16 times out of the 59 times that I counted in my study this week where either Jesus or the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John or someone else says you're to live in the reality of one another, 16 times someone says, love one another. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Love one another with brotherly affection. The reality of our lives to be lived in the reality of that great commandment to love God and love neighbor, to love one another. And really, so many of these one another passages are just a further explanation of what it means to love one another. I mean, there are 59 of them total, and some of them are repeated. I mean, he says, be at peace with one another. Greet one another. Don't deprive one another in the context of marriage. Wash one another's feet. Mutually encourage one another. You are members of one another, as he says here. Build up one another. Live in harmony with one another. Instruct one another. Bear with one another in love. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Stir one another to love and good works. Do not grumble against one another. Pray for one another. Be clothed in humility toward one another. Submit to one another. Wait for one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Don't consume one another. Don't provoke or envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Count one another as more significant than yourselves. Do good to one another. Don't speak evil against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Show hospitality to one another. We have fellowship with one another. And then this one, outdo one another in honor. There are so many. I mean, it just takes our breath away. That over and over and over again, we're told in the New Testament that to do life in the Christian life means to do life together. If it's all about one another as we are loving Christ, then it means we're doing life together and not alone. So we love one another, but also we love God. The marks of life together, we serve, we love one another, we love God. This little phrase, do not be slothful in zeal, it says in verse 11, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. You see, all of these things, to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord, to not be slothful in zeal, means to not be lazy when it comes to caring about the things of God and living for God and serving God. To be patient in tribulation. This happens most powerfully in community as we're patient with the whatever comes our way, the struggles that come our way. Why would we be? Well, because God is with us. God loves us, and it's motivated by love for God. You see, if we're patient in our trouble, in our trials, when things are hard for us, when we're struggling, when it's hard to get up in the morning, when we can't even wrap our brain around our day, when we're able to be patient in those moments means we're patient with God. Because God has been eternally patient with us to say, okay, God, I don't get this, but I'm laying down my desires for you. I'm laying down what I think I need because you know what's best for me and you love me and I'm going to trust you in this because of Christ, because you are good, because you love me and you called me into this family of others who struggle in their trials, who struggle in their tribulations. And God, I'm going to trust you in this. So we're loving God together. Constant in prayer, he says. And this is so important. We're so individualistic in our society. We look at this, we say, okay, I need to get in my prayer closet or, you know, I need to pray more and I feel guilty that I don't pray more. And I know that feeling. But what he's saying here is, all y'all get together. You need to be constant in prayer for one another, with one another. Why? Because you love God. Because the love that Christ has had for you has caused you to love Him. And so you're praying to Him, trusting Him, crying out to Him. We're constant in prayer. Marks of life together that we would serve, that we would love, and that we would know. Verses 15 and 16 help us understand this. What I mean by know is that we would know one another deeply and we would be known by one another. He says in 15 and 16, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. What he's saying here is this. If you rejoice with those who rejoice and you weep with those who weep, it means you know their lives. You know what they're struggling with. You know, you can tell by the look on their face that this is a difficult day because you know them and you love them. It's similar how to how you might understand people in your own family. You know when your spouse is struggling. You know when your kids are sad and when they're having a difficult day. Well, if we know each other deeply and we're known by each other, then it's not this idea of the lady in the HOA or maybe the man in the HOA who sits by the window, right, and watches everybody go by and knows everybody's business, right? All up in your business. It's not that. But it's the idea that we would know and be known. You see, ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, what we had before, that we were known perfectly and loved perfectly because we had every reason to be known and loved perfectly. Shame entered the world and suddenly we don't want to be known anymore. Because the struggle we all have is, if people really knew me, they would despise me, they wouldn't like me, they wouldn't be very impressed by me. And the reality is we all feel that way. But oh, what a glorious truth that we're known perfectly by the God of the universe and we are loved anyway. We are loved anyway. This is so important that we would know and be known, and not just the people we normally would associate with. He says, associate with the lowly. In other words, associate with those in the church who in society are despised and rejected. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his very famous work called Life Together, from which we have borrowed that phrase, he says this. He says, the exclusion of the weak and insignificant, the seemingly useless people from a Christian community, may actually mean the exclusion of Christ. In the poor brother, Christ is knocking at the door. It means, listen, when we care for one another, when we care for those who are struggling and hurting, when we care for those who society would reject, we are actually caring for Christ, because the scriptures tell us that when we do to what the society would say is the least of these, we do unto Christ. And that means that we deeply know one another, even those whom we would not normally associate with. And as we know each other, we would confess our sins to one another and bear our burdens together. This is really important because in our individualistic society, the idea of confessing our sins together, being vulnerable with one another, is very difficult for us to wrap our brains around. But it's so vital. In James chapter 5, 13 through 16, we're told this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There's a lot here, and again, we could preach through that entire text in a single sermon, but I want to latch on to this idea of, it says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins, verse 16, to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He's saying in the what it means to do life together is that we know each other well enough to say, look, I'm struggling here. And my sin may have actually caused other things in my body, in my mind, in my heart, in my life to be off. There's an association with the body and the mind and the heart. Why? Because we're not separate beings. We're not just spirit over here and body over here. We're one. And so he's saying, know each other deeply enough to confess your sins to one another. And in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And those burdens, by the way, in Galatians 6 are burdens of sin. See, we don't go and correct one another with arrogance and pride. We know that we have been forgiven. And so we know each other deeply enough to say, brother, sister, look, I love you. I see this thing in you. And I know what it's like because I've seen it in me. And I love you enough to enter in, risk the relationship, and tell you I need you. I think this is so important for us to understand. I love the fact that as I was studying this week, there's a pastor in Texas who likes to say that it's really great when science catches up with the Bible. And I saw an example of this week. There's an article in the Huffington Post that really illustrates this idea of how deeply we need to know one another in the midst of our sin, that we're actually set free from our sin as it is exposed in us and others know and can pray for us. There's an article by Johan Hari in the Huffington Post called "The Likely Cause of Addiction Has Been Discovered, and It's Not What You Think." And what he says is there was this study done years and years ago where these lab rats or mice were given cocaine and they became addicted to it. And what they did, they isolated some of them. And those who were isolated, the mice who were isolated, they stayed addicted. But then they took others and they put them in this community of mice together. And the ones who were in community, they actually did not have withdrawal symptoms, and they were not addicted to the cocaine. Now, the same thing happened with a group of people. They ran a similar study with a group of people, and those who were in community were able to more easily come out of those addictions. Well, I mean, this is just the theory of AA and other 12-step programs, right? That we have a better shot of overcoming our addictions, overcoming our sin, overcoming our struggles, if we're in community, if we are known. What happens is we buy into the lie that we have to deal with it ourselves, and we shove it under the rug, and we die a little bit inside. We die in our shame and our struggle and our guilt. And when it's exposed to light, we have the hope of life. Life together means we know and are known. We know and are known. The marks of life together: we serve, we love, we know. We have looked at the motivation of life together, the marks of life together, and finally and quickly and briefly, the mission of life together. The mission of life together. In other words, what's the point? What's the point of life together? You see, it's not just for ourselves. We're told it's not just for ourselves, for the individuals within the community, but it's actually for a watching world that God has made this Christian community. We see it all throughout the Bible, but we'll focus again here in Romans 12, 14, and then 17 through 21. The idea of mission of life together is that it's an outward reality. How we live life together impacts the way we live in the world, and it impacts our effectiveness in showing a watching world what the gospel looks like. And as we see this, we'll see that it's really countercultural and counterintuitive in so many ways. Romans 12, 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And then jumping down to 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, all of this here has to do with really those who would hate you, those who would despise you because of your faith in Jesus, those in your lives that you have difficulty getting along with because maybe they don't like you because you're a Christian, or they simply just don't like you. And he says, how are you to live with those kinds of people? Well, he says, bless those who bless you and don't curse them. Well, this is the very words of Jesus, isn't it? That we would actually honor and care for those who hate us. This is so hard for us as Christians. And I see this all the time, particularly on social media, that when we feel like we're offended and we feel like we've been persecuted, we feel like people have taken shots at us, we want to take shots back. We want to say, how dare you treat me that way? How dare you act that way toward me? And yet, we are called to bless those who dishonor us, who hate us, who yell at us, who would shame us, who would make fun of us for our beliefs in Jesus, who would hate us for the love that we have for Jesus and from Jesus. Because Jesus himself was despised and rejected. Jesus himself, we're told in Romans 5, died for us when we were what? Sinners, when we were the enemies of God. He didn't lay down his life for those who were already his friends. He didn't lay down his life for those who loved him. He didn't lay down his life for those who were good enough. He didn't lay down his life for those who were beautiful. He laid down for that which was ugly, that which was hideous, that which was broken, that which was sinful, that which was in rebellion against him, that which hated him. He died for his enemies. And so that sets us free. Not to be offended when others would persecute us or would hate us, but to love them for the sake of Christ, to show mercy for the sake of Christ. He says, intentionally do good. Don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It means, when it says give thought, it means contemplate it. Think about it. How can you care for others? Bless them. Be intentional about it. Don't just do it on accident, but be intentional about it. To live at peace with one another. Get off social media. Stop blasting one another. But instead, live at peace as it is within your own power. As it is within the power of the Holy Spirit for you to live at peace with all. And we would trust God's sovereignty in this, that Jesus is Lord. In verse 19, we're told how to do that. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In other words, God is the God of justice. But he's also the God of mercy. Because it's God's role to judge. God's role to bring justice and judgment when we've been offended and hurt. And he says, as you do this, actually it will heap burning coals on his head. And that's a quote from the Proverbs. And what it really is saying is you actually might help someone come to love mercy and justice and peace and ultimately the Lord because of your kindness to them. But we do this not as individuals. We do this as a body, as a people, as we do life together. As we do life together, we recall the reality that we're to do life together for the sake of the world. As Jesus says, the world will know me by your love for one another. You see, it's for the sake of a watching world, for the sake of a world that needs Jesus. Show mercy on your enemies, he tells us. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Listen, we struggle so much with the idea of how do we show mercy? How do we show mercy with someone who is going to take advantage of us? How do we show mercy and kindness and to someone who, if we give them money or we help them out, they're just going to misuse us and abuse us and take advantage of us? Remember that Jesus was constantly taken advantage of. And he tells us here, show mercy on them. Leave the results up to the Lord. Leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. But you as the people of God, show mercy to those who need it. And God himself will be the one who will do the work. See, doing life together has a motivation that we are in Christ, that we have been saved by him, brought into this family for the sake of worship. There are marks of life together that we would serve, that we would love, that we would know. There's this mission of life together that we together before a watching world would love one another and would love those who are would be considered our enemies for their sake so that they might know Christ. That's our mission. Well, what does that look like here at Calvary? Here are some brief points of application for us, areas in which we are already doing life together and how life together is motivating us as a church body, organizationally, not necessarily organically, but some of that as well. It should actually motivate us primarily organically in our relationships with one another. But here are a few things as we close. Corporate worship. See, we gather together not just to worship God, but to do so in community with each other. It's the biblical norm that we've gathered. We have a gathered group of a spiritual family doing life together, worshiping God together, even as we're encouraged in the gospel of grace. Care groups are small group ministry that we have. We're increasingly wanting to move out of the building into the community, and not just on Sundays, but during the week. We have a group that has begun in Northwest Raleigh on Tuesday nights, and we want to do life together as we really do life, not just on one day a week, but to see one another and have an impact in our community together out of this building. We serve with one another to seek ways to serve both the body and our community. As a church, we're talking about what does it look like to serve our community together, not just to do it alone. And some of this is happening organically. We have groups of people who go to Christian Library International and other ministries, and they will together serve the Lord in these ministries. They don't make a big deal out of it, but they do this as of the body of Christ with the broader body of Christ in the community. We have fellowship events that are designed to enable us to get to know each other in a different context, to build relationships with each other, and to extend kindness with the community as well. Now, these by themselves don't necessarily provide depth, but they are a step toward helping foster a level of community wherein we can know and be known. We believe we should be confessing our sins to one another. On Wednesday nights, the first Wednesday of every month, we gather here in prayer, and we have been, over the last few months, having a time of confession of our sins to God, and as we do that, we're confessing our sins before God and man, and receiving grace before God and man. We celebrate life's big moments together, birthdays and births and anniversaries, and just celebrating when students are in plays and doing things in the community. We celebrate those things together because we know one another. We long to know one another more deeply. We weep with one another and encourage one another in crisis with meals and transportation and hospital visits and visits to the funeral home. You see, these ministries are done by people in the church, not just me, the pastor. And they deepen our love and concern for each other and open up opportunities to get to know one another more deeply. Listen, we're not perfect here. These can be areas of struggle for us. We need grace from one another as we have had grace extended to us by the God of the universe. We're not always aware of the needs, and we don't always do well at entering into each other's sorrow, frustrations, and joys. But as God works this value of life together in us, may we fall more in love with our Savior, and may we love one another more deeply. And may we love the world to which He has called us to love and serve. Let's pray.